kingdom of God as revealed by biblical prophecy. I'd like you tonight to go to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 1, please. Daniel, sandwich right in between, Ezekiel and Hosea. Daniel chapter 1. We discovered on Lord's Day that the kingdom of God involves the rule of God over His creation. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6:10. We saw there's different phases to it. This morning we looked at the kingdom of God will involve three entities of people. That is His prophetic plan. And according to 1 Corinthians 10:32, it involves the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church of God. We learned that the Jews are the chosen earthly people of God to accomplish special service for Him on earth. They're a biological race of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God changed His name to Israel. So you have the special nation of service chosen by God, the Jewish nation. Then you have the Gentiles, and we began to consider them this morning. That is the non-Jews, sometimes translated nations. The non-Jewish nation, therefore they're known as Gentiles because they're non-Jews. And God does use and work among the nations. We saw this morning why they're not in favor with God and under the wrath of God. And indeed, it will take the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to smite the nations and solve the problem of sin. And then the third entity, the church of God. And that is not a biological race at all, but a spiritual race. Made up of believing Jews and Gentiles that comprise a spiritual body, the body of Christ, known as the assembly or the church. And we brought up to you that this chart will depict them, and we said that when you see the red and the blue, it is Israel, that chosen, those chosen earthly servants. The red is Israel. When it's blue, they're in favor with God. When it's red, they're out of favor with God, and so on. And then the church of God would be the blue and the gold that we'll talk about later in this present age, the church of God. But the other entity that we began to consider today were the Gentiles. The nations at large, they're non-Jewish, but they're nations at large, also called Gentiles. They'll be represented right here at the beginning of the chart. And I understand, I was informed later, the correct color of this line is teal. And as you follow the teal line, you will see the nations, the Gentiles, and what happens to them and so on. Now, tonight we want to continue with the subject of the Gentiles. Before I say any more, let's read from the Word of God in the book of Daniel, chapter 1 and verse 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And God will bless the reading of his word. Now we come to an historical development here where the Lord gave the ability to a pagan nation, a Gentile nation called Babylon, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, to actually defeat his chosen nation of Israel, its capital city of Jerusalem, and the very house of God, the sanctuary of God itself. And Jerusalem and Israel and the very temple of God was leveled, and they were taken away as slaves into the Babylonian Empire. That is recorded for you here in Daniel chapter 1, and it began to happen in 606 B.C. And so the context in which we're picking up tonight is Israel has been defeated. She will no longer have a sovereign king upon the throne. Babylon will decide who will be her next king. And after four short kings, Babylon herself would begin to rule. Now, when this happens, the Lord Jesus Christ used a technical term. It's a political term to describe what has happened here. Let me give you the term as it's found in Luke 21:24. There the Lord Jesus said, they, Israel, shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations. And then he added, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You see, the times of the Gentiles is a political expression. It has to do that not when the Jews control the capital city of Israel and the city of God, not when the chosen line of David sets upon the throne, governing for God, but when the pagan nations, the heathen, they control the land and the city of God. He said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You see, the times of the Gentiles is not a permanent thing. It's temporary until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And it correlates with the Gentile dominion over Israel and specifically the capital city of Jerusalem. So that when Gentile governors and kings and politics control Jerusalem rather than the Jews in the line of David, that is known as the time of the Gentiles. Now you see that right here on the chart. The time of the Gentiles, and we will see tonight, we want to look at what we can call God's prophetic timetable for the Gentiles. Tomorrow, we'd like to consider, Lord willing, God's prophetic timetable for Israel. And later this week, God's prophetic timetable for the Church of God, those three entities of people. But we want to begin tonight by considering God's prophetic timetable. We've looked at the Gentiles a little bit this morning, but there's always that question the disciples themselves ask it in Acts 1:6. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Yes, we talk about a kingdom of God, but we all want to know when. Well, the Bible will not give you dates, but it will give you timetables. And we will see revealed here eventually to Daniel, but first to a Gentile king, will be the prophetic timetable of the Gentile nations. So that when God gives it, he will give it to a Gentile king. When he gives the prophetic timetable of Israel, he'll give it directly to Daniel. And when he gives the prophetic timetable of the church, he'll give it to the Christian apostle John. But here it will come via the Babylonian Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar. And so we want to look at the times of the Gentiles, the timetable of the Gentiles, in light of the coming kingdom of God. And that's what will be revealed here. Now, the times of the Gentiles, they start with the destruction that we just read in Daniel 1 of Israel, its capital city, Jerusalem, and the very sanctuary of God, the dwelling place of God, the worship center, that is the temple. When that was destroyed and Gentiles then began to control it, that is known as the times of the Gentiles. Now, we read that, didn't we? We read in verse 1, right at the end of Daniel 1:1, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And then look at verse 2 again, please. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. They'd be like trophies. Taking the vessels of the house of the living God, conquering it, bringing those vessels back, and going to his God and putting them in his temple, in his house, and it would be, we defeated your God. We're stronger than him. We got your vessels as trophies in the house of our God who dominated. And that was the symbolism behind that, as Jerusalem was defeated. You see, it begins in Jerusalem. But as we're going to see tonight, the times of the Gentiles will end in Jerusalem. For that is where our Lord Jesus Christ will come back, according to Zechariah 14:4, when we've been talking about his second coming, depicted right here on the chart. Brother Mark, could you take away that anchor so we can level the chart? Thank you. We'll just pause for a minute here. And then lower, if you would mind lowering the little book holder there. That's the last thing I'll ask you to do. Thank you, brother. The return here of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Zechariah 14:4, it says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem to the east. So the times of the Gentiles, that their dominion will begin in Jerusalem, but they will end with the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be defeated at Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem such a central city in the Word of God, and not only in the Word of God, in the political arena today? Have you noticed it's on TV, it's on the news? Have you noticed world leaders are meeting not over New York, not over Los Angeles, not over Tokyo, but over Jerusalem? What's so special about Jerusalem? It really, if you've been there, and maybe some of you will get the chance to go, Lord willing, it's not that great of a city, industrial speaking. I mean, it doesn't have any great industry there. No great sports teams there. It doesn't have a tremendous high-rise front. I mean, compared to some of the big cities of the world, Jerusalem isn't that much. Well, then what's so attractive? Why are people meeting and fighting over that piece of real estate in Israel called Jerusalem? Why has it brought the world to the verge of thinking war? And why are world leaders canceling plans? And now after Camp David failed that summit, they're rescheduling one, hopefully they say, for September. Why? You see, Jerusalem is God's earthly capital for his kingdom. We learned in Isaiah 2 the other night that all nations will flow unto Jerusalem in verse 2. For the king will sit there on Mount Zion, and out of Jerusalem for the whole planet. It says, the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:3. It's called the city of God, and it's called the holy city in Isaiah 52:1. You see, God chose that city to be his capital city to govern planet Earth. Listen to the way the Bible puts it in 1 Kings 11:36. God says this, Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen me to put my name there. God has chosen that city to put his name there. That is, his presence dwells in the temple at one time, in the sanctuary. His name, that means his authority is there. His government is there. He has chosen the line of David to be an everlasting ruler over Israel and eventually over the whole world. So God's presence, his worship center is there. It's going to be a place that all prayer will come to. It's a place, Zechariah says, that all worship of the earth will come to. People will come to learn the word of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 5:35, Jerusalem, the city of the great king. You see, behind all the political things that we can see, there is a spiritual warfare. For if the opposition of Satan through his false religions and governments can control Jerusalem, he keeps God dethroned. And he keeps God's government out of it. And just like Nebuchadnezzar put the vessels of the house of God from Jerusalem in his house, Satan makes a statement. This God thing is a myth. Look who's controlling the city that he claimed was his governmental city. And there is a demonic spiritual warfare behind politics governing Jerusalem. That's the attraction. It is the throne of God on earth for his earthly kingdom, where worship will come to the Lord. And that's the last thing the enemy, Satan, wants. And that's why the nations of the world are arguing over who should control Jerusalem and why God's chosen people, Israel, should not have sovereign control over it. In fact, let me read you a couple things. This just happened recently at Camp David. I get the news sent over to me from Jerusalem on the Internet, and you're familiar with this by now, but here's what it says. Camp David summit crashes into the walls of Jerusalem. It says, exhausted and disappointed U.S. President Bill Clinton emerged yesterday from the secluded Camp David retreat to explain to the press that although the 2 weeks of talk had made really significant progress, Israel and the Palestinians could not bridge their differences over the some remaining core issues, especially Jerusalem, and so on. And so the center of the debate is Jerusalem. Went on to say that the U.S. had a proposal. And it says, the U.S. proposal reportedly calls for the Palestinians to be given full or partial control over several Arab neighborhoods in East Jerusalem, as well as some form of authority over the Muslim and Christian quarters of the Old City. Israel, in turn, would annex the several large Jewish areas on the outskirts of the town, with the reconfigured Jewish half of the city to be recognized internationally as Israel's capital. And we'll be reading a little more later on. But the great headlines is who's going to control Jerusalem. You see, the nations, the times of the Gentiles' dominance over Israel is called the times of the Gentiles. And their timetable begins with the destruction of Jerusalem, and it will end with the Lord Jesus returning to Jerusalem to destroy them, if you will. But now we want to look specifically at that timetable here, at that timetable. We're here in the book of Daniel, and God will give it in a very unique manner. Now, God being God, he could have done it a million ways. He could have just dropped the scroll from heaven right in Daniel's lap, and there's the timetable of the nations. He didn't do it that way. He did it in a unique way by giving the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar a vision in the night. And let's look at what happened here. You look here, if you will, at Daniel chapter 2, if you would. Daniel chapter 2, please. Brother Mark, I didn't do it intentionally, but I forgot to hit that button. But you did say to act naturally, you know. But you'll tell me, yeah, I know. Okay, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation. Well, king, there is no problem to figuring this one out. Tell us the dream, and we'll be happy to tell you what the thing means. Well, verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. The king is saying, the thing's gone from me. So you're going to have to do more than tell me the interpretation. You tell me the dream. You know what the king is asking for? You tell me what I dreamed in my bed last night. You tell me what happened to me yesterday in my mind, and I'll believe you of what you say is going to happen tomorrow, what the thing means. You deal with the past, and I'll have confidence in your interpretation for the future. Now, that is the setting in which God gives his prophecy here in the book of Daniel. Well, look how they answer. Look at verse 7. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time because you see the thing has gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. You accurately deal with the past. Tell me what I dreamed in my head last night, so to speak, and I'll know for certain I can trust what you say about the future, the interpretation. You know, I'm not advising you to call psychic hotlines. But just as a joke, if you did, before they go to tell you about your future, test them and say, tell me what I did yesterday. And I think you'll see the lack of reality among them. Don't ask them what's going to happen to you tomorrow. Ask them what happened to you yesterday. That is the test the king is being put under here. Not only, or the magicians, not only tell me the interpretation of what it will mean, tell me what it was. Well, look at their answer in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that ask any such thing at any magician or astrologer or a Chaldean. They said, there's not a man upon the earth. It is humanly impossible to do what you've asked. And, verse 11, it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, these gods, these mythical gods, you know they could do it, but they don't get involved with humanity. And since they don't get involved with humanity, they don't dwell with flesh, there's not a man upon the earth. King, it's humanly impossible to do what you're asking, and there's no contact with these so-called gods. And then Daniel comes forward, and he eventually comes before the king after praying to the God of heaven for an interpretation and for the dream. Look as Daniel now appears before the king verse 26. Daniel 2 and verse 26, please. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof. But Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? He's making the king think, oh, what's wrong with your system? Can't they do it? He doesn't really wait for an answer. Look what he says in verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. There is a God in heaven. What man cannot do and your mythical gods cannot do, there's a real God in heaven and he can do it. And he's going to make known unto you, not what's going to happen today, but in the latter days, as the prophetic program for the Gentiles, for the nations, will be revealed here. You see, this is the sure word of prophecy. As we look at this vision, brothers and sisters, 95% of it is history. It's already fulfilled. It will be pictured of what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed in this facsimile up here on the chart of a human statue. It's going to be here in a human image. And 95% of it has already come to pass. You may check your history books. So that if you ask me, why do I have such confidence in the latter day prophecies of the Bible? It is because the Bible's already spoken on the history and the past has been accurately fulfilled. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is going to believe this because Daniel first dealt with the past from the God of heaven. He told him what he dreamed last night. And the security we have in biblical prophecy is not some leap in the dark, but most of it is literally and historically fulfilled. Therefore, if God has been faithful fulfilling it, I know in the same literal fashion, he will keep it all. I can have confidence in the future, for this God has proved himself in the past. You know, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, tells us in 2 Peter 1:16 that he has not declared unto us cunningly devised fables when he made known unto us the coming and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I haven't given you some fairy tale, some legend, some Christian scheme, some devised fable to kind of cement the Christian following and all. He said, no, we didn't do it that way. Well, Peter, how are you so sure? He says, well, let me tell you, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, we were with him on the Holy Mount. He said, we saw with our own eyes, as recorded in Matthew 27, when the Lord Jesus went beyond his earthly appearance and turned into glistering white as the sun that shineth in his day. We saw him in all his deity of glory. And we heard with our ears the voice from heaven. You know, God said firsthand, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him, recorded in Matthew 17:5. We saw him in his glory of his deity, and we heard the Father say, this is him. I mean, that's evidence. But Peter says, I do have something better than that. I know you didn't experience that. I did, he said. But he said, I have something better than that. Peter, what could you have that's more sure than your eyewitnesses of what you heard with your ear? That is the context of 2 Peter 1:19. Here's what it says. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well to take heed, as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. We have prophecy. God predicting things hundreds and thousands of years in advance, and they come true in history. You know, that is humanly impossible. In fact, the longer a prophecy is, the more impossible it becomes. If I would ask you, you know, who's going to win the World Series? Well, you have a whole lot of evidence. It's only a month or so away. And you say, probably the New York Yankees. But you would say they've won before and they look very good this year. And you have a whole lot of evidence. But what would you risk? And I hope you wouldn't risk anything. But if I said 800 years from tonight, who will win the World Series? You know? Who knows if baseball will exist? Who knows what the cities will be? Who knows if they'd have good players? How could I ever begin to make a prediction so long down the road? We have also a more sure word of prophecy. No other book does it that claims to be a holy book. The Quran, the Hindu Vedas, the Book of Mormon, traditional catechisms. No other book takes the risk of prophecy and says, look, this will prove the divine hand behind it. This is what's going to happen. No other book but the Holy Bible. Some have published a few, and they've retracted them. One cult published it in 1896, Jesus Christ would return to Independence, Missouri. They don't publish that one anymore. But the rest of the books don't take the avenue of prophecy. The Bible makes predictions. You can check it out. We're going to see some tonight. And they've come true that God had to regulate the history to cause it to happen. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We haven't given you a fable when we're talking about the coming and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't given you a fable. And so we get into this prophetic timetable here now. First of all, Daniel will deal with the past. Mr. King, here's what you dreamed upon your bed. And here it is in verse 29. You look now at Daniel 2 and verse 29, please. As for these, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets, make it known unto thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. So what the king saw was this great image depicted right here for you on the chart. It was a statue not of a bird, not of a tree, not of some vegetation, not of some cosmos body of the moon or the sun, but of a man. It was a statue of a man. And it would be made out of four metals. Four different metals it would be made out of as depicted here. He goes on to tell him this in verse 31. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible, or some translations will have awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Well, you saw an image standing of a man, he says, and it was made out of four metals. He said the head part would be gold. And then you get to the chest area with its two arms, and the metal changed to silver. Then you get to the thigh waist area, and it changed to brass. Then he says you get to the two legs, and the fourth metal comes about, which is iron. And finally, you get to the very bottom on which it stands, the 10 toes, and it's still iron, but now it's mixed with something else called clay. He says that's not the only thing you saw. You look at verse 34. Verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the shaft of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream we will tell the interpretation before the king. You see, an image is crafted by man. This great man represents man's power, man's kingdom. What man crafts out? But in contrast to that, he saw a stone made without hands that would not be the product of human workmanship or politics at all. It would be something without human hands in contrast to the image, which is the craftsmanship of human hands. And while it's a glorious, awesome thing to look at, he says eventually that stone without hands struck the image. And it didn't strike it in the head, nor the arms, nor the top of the legs, but in the feet, in the 10 toes. And it caused the whole thing to fall and crumble, and it broke into such fine pieces, this great image, the wind could blow it away. The whole thing was blown away, so to speak. And this stone without hands replaced it and grew up into a mountain that covered the whole earth. He said, King, that's what you saw. The king is all ears, for that's exactly what he saw. Because the past was dealt with accurately, he's now going to believe the future about the latter days. Now we get the interpretation of it, which is the prophetic timetable for the Gentile nations. Here we see it here in verse 37. Verse 37. He says, Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. God does work through the Gentile nations to accomplish his purposes. Verse 38. And whithersoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Now he's going to go on to speak of each metal as a kingdom. So we see that the interpretation, since the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, each metal of the four metals will represent a worldwide empire that will bear rule over all the earth. You will see that come across here a little later. Look at the end of verse 39, for example. Right at the end of verse 39, it says, which shall bear rule over all the earth. We're not speaking of local states here. We're speaking of world empires which have a worldwide dominion. And there are four of them represented by the metals. It is not four weather patterns that this image represents. It is not four financial markets. It is four world kingdoms and or empires. And that is the interpretation of these metals. They do represent four world kingdoms in their successive order until the stone, the kingdom of God, comes and erects the kingdom of God. The timetable of the Gentiles, how long they'll control God's governmental city of Jerusalem. Well, the first one is Babylon. That was verse 38. Thou art the head of gold. And so Nebuchadnezzar and all his glory of the majestic Babylonian empire that bore rule over all the earth is represented by the head of gold. As glorious as that is, according to biblical prophecy, that will not last. That will eventually fall and give way to a second. That's what biblical prophecy says. Look at verse 39. And I might mention as we're going through this that God is communicating by graphics, isn't he? You see, the image is a graphic. You want to get this graphic in your mind tonight. For we communicate by graphics, don't we, in our computer generation? See that little trash can, you know, on your screen? That's a graphic. It's worth 1,000 words, isn't it? Tells you to throw all your mistakes in there. And it doesn't have to really say anything. You understand it communicated by the picture of the little trash can. God's communicating the timetable of the nations by a graphic. First of all, we see the head of gold. That's Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. But that's not permanent. Biblical prophecy says this in verse 39. He says, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Now there's going to be a second one. Babylon will not last forever. And that's exactly what history has showed us. Babylon dominated Israel in 606 B.C. But in 536 B.C., another empire defeated Babylon. It is known as the Medo-Persian Empire. It's made up of two peoples. In fact, they would alternate kings, the Medes and the Persians. Persia is modern-day Iran. You read of Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede here in the book of Daniel. They would alternate their races to see who would govern the world. So it was a coalition of two people forming a nation to bear rule over all the earth, represented here by the two arms. Now, I might say this here. That would supersede Babylon, and it did, history will tell you that, in 536 B.C. Daniel also gets another vision of the times of the Gentiles, but he gets it directly from God. You see, this image is the one Nebuchadnezzar got. It is the way man views his government. Well, it's beautiful. It's big. It's strong. It's dynamic. It's man in all his glory. But when God gives Daniel the vision directly in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, he'll picture these same kingdoms. And he won't do it through a glorious image. He'll do it as depicted on the chart through wild beasts. Each one will be depicted by the graphic of a wild beast. You see, God views them in their very nature. What will a wild beast do? You hold a piece of red meat in front of a wild beast, and he'll kill you to get it. Nations have been known to murder to get what they believe is theirs, haven't they? And so he depicts them as wild beasts from God's vantage point. In fact, one of the beasts he will use for the second empire, he will name by name. Daniel 2 doesn't name it by name, but Daniel 8 does. Keep your hand here and go to Daniel 8. And as it's depicted as a wild beast, the Bible actually gives you the name of this world empire. Daniel chapter 8. And here it's pictured as a ram. A ram having two horns. Just like the image had two arms, because it was two people, God will use an animal that has two horns to depict it also. Look at verse 20 of Daniel 8. He says, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. In other words, what would defeat Babylon will be specifically named the kings of Media and Persia. And that's exactly who defeated Babylon in 536 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire, represented here by the two arms and the silver chest. But as you go back to Daniel 2, please, that won't last forever either. That won't be permanent. And indeed, it hasn't been. Look again at verse 39. Daniel 2 and verse 39. We'll start from the beginning. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. When we get to the waste area, it now changes to brass. And that will bear rule over all the earth. Medo-Persia did not last forever. In 330 BC, it was defeated by the Grecian Empire. In fact, that one too is named for you. Go back to Daniel 8, as it's pictured as a wild beast. Go back to Daniel 8. Who would succeed? Medo-Persia. Prophecy, hundreds of years before it happened, tells you here in Daniel chapter 8. Look here at verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, or Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of that nation, but not in his power. Now, Medo-Persia would be defeated by the symbolism of a rough goat, which is Greece, he says. And it starts out with a notable horn between that. And you know from your history books, the famous King Alexander, the Grecian King Alexander, conquered the world and defeated the Medo-Persians. But that horn was broken off, the graphic tells us. And four other horns grew into place. When he died after seven short years of conquering the world, he died of a sexual disease, history tells us. He died an empty, unfulfilled man. He said there's no more worlds to conquer. No new king took his place, but it said four other horns grew up. That's exactly what happened. The Grecian Empire was divided into four areas, each having a king. Thrace, Macedonia, Syria, and Egypt became the four sections of the Grecian Empire, pictured by the goat that has a horn broken off and four horns growing up in its place. This is biblical prophecy. A third kingdom would take over, known as Greece, and it did in 330 BC. But that wouldn't last forever either. Look at Daniel 2 again, and verse 40. And verse 40. It says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay." So it begins with the two legs from the thigh area, and it's made of iron, the fourth kingdom. That turned out to be the Roman Empire, which existed when Jesus Christ was on earth the first time. And it came to full power in about 30 BC, and it conquered Greece, the Roman Empire. And as depicted by eventually what happens to the thigh area, it divides into two very long legs. And that is what happened to the Roman Empire. In 300 plus A.D., the Roman Empire divided into two, history tells you, east and west. Rome being the capital in the west, and Constantinople being the capital in the east, which is now Istanbul in the country of Turkey. You know, no one's ever conquered the Roman Empire. While it has weakened and fallen, no one has ever conquered it down through time. You notice the legs, the ankles, and so on. And we aren't going to go into it in detail tonight, but you know, there's a Holy Roman Empire based out of Rome. And that controls many countries of the world. And down through the Dark Ages, it had political control over the world. Rome continued to rule through what is called the Holy Roman Empire. By the way, you know, we don't send ambassadors to any religion of the world. We believe in separation of church and state except one. We send an ambassador to the Vatican in Rome, for it is a political state that has worldwide influence, especially in third world countries. Make no mistake about it, Rome still has power today. But notice in the final form, that iron would take on a final form when it reaches the very end of the Gentile rule in the form of the ten toes. Look here, if you will, at verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, by the time you get to the 10 toes, it takes on a different form. It's still iron, but it's mixed with clay, but they don't cleave one to another. It doesn't become one. So you have 10 toes representing 10 kingdoms that will act as a coalition, but it will not be one nation. Like the United States is one nation. We have many states, but we're one nation. Here the picture is iron and clay, they do not cleave one to another, as it said there. They shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So you will have 10 kings acting in a coalition, but they retain their sovereignty. They're not one nation. That is the picture of the territory and the area of Rome in its final state before the kingdom of God. That's exactly what we see forming in the year 2000 in Europe. It's called the European Union. And it's made up of sovereign nations in the territory of the Roman Empire that do not give up their kings, that do not give up their sovereignty, but they're beginning to work as a coalition of one. In fact, if you're over there, you'll see that if you're a citizen of one of those countries, it'll say right at the airport, no passport needed. I'll have to show a passport, but the citizens don't have to. It's like traveling from one state to another. Not only can you change your American or Canadian dollars into their currency, you can now change it into euro dollars. They have a common currency. We see the nations of Europe not giving up their sovereignty, but like iron and clay don't mix and yet they're together. They're acting as a coalition. And as they're talking about the peace process right now, guess who's involved? Let me read you just a couple more things. It says this is what Arafat did after the Camp David summit. Due to his hard land stand on Jerusalem, Arafat already has a strong backing from the Arab Islamic world, but is seeking a critical green light from the European Union for his risky unilateral move. And so on. Goes on to say, Clinton knows the European Union decision will impact the course of action eventually taken by Arafat. 50 years ago, before some of you were born, there was no European Union. There is today, and it's involved in the Mideast talks concerning Jerusalem. Things are happening. In fact, it also added here, if I can find it, it says, finally, the Camp David talks. At a defining moment, the Vatican also got into the act, and so on. I won't read any more on that now. Rome is involved, but it's in a different form. Why do I say all that? It's because of verse 44. Here's your timetable. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall not break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Not in the days of Babylon. God wouldn't set up his kingdom there according to the prophetic timetable. Not in the days of Medo-Persia. Not in the days of Greece he would not set up his kingdom. Not in the early and long history of Rome. But in the final stage of the iron and clay, in a union where there's sovereigns acting together as one without giving up their sovereignty. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be removed. That's why we know the kingdom's near. We're in this present age, as the chart depicts. We don't know if it's exactly 2 years, 3 years, but we see the stage being set in Europe right now, and the Bible says, not speaking of the rapture, that happens before, but the second coming of Christ to destroy the Gentile nation and erect the kingdom of God through the capital city of Israel will be in the days of these kings. And we're seeing it in front of our very eyes. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Are you ready? Are you saved? If you are you living for God? Look at the next verse, verse 45. Just for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation sure. You see the answer to this world in this simple graphic? Did you see notice these metals decrease in value? Silver is less than gold. Brass is less than silver. Iron is less than brass, and iron and clay is the cheapest of it all. You see, the hope for this world is not the gradual Christian improvement of the Gentile nations. It's not that they gradually improve. The kingdom of God does not come by the gradual improvement of the Gentile nations through human development. It comes through catastrophe. It comes through the stone cut without hands. Something human hands did not craft. Something man has no part in. The stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:4 will tell us that rock was Christ, referring to the rock in the wilderness, which is always a picture of Christ, the rock. Here's something not made of man, the eternal God who became man, Jesus Christ. He is the work of God. He is God. And it's this stone that has nothing to do with human ability. You see it pictured on the chart here, the time of the Gentiles. They were at the time the Lord was crucified. In fact, their power put the Lord on the cross. They rule Israel during the church age, and we'll say more about that later. But here they come to an end when the heavens will be opened.